Well, with your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2, we're going to pick up in this incredible account of the birth of Jesus. We left off last week with some shepherds in a field. The shepherds who were the first to hear the good news that a baby had been born. It's found right there, actually, in verse 14. The angels declare, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Peace had arrived. Peace between God and man, as we considered carefully together last week. This is the announcement that the baby has been born. The announcement of the birth had preceded this. Mary had been told in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31 and 32, and then Elizabeth knew when she met Mary and the baby leapt in her womb and filled by the Spirit. In verse 43 of chapter 1, Elizabeth says, "This is my Lord." And then Zacharias knew when he sung his song in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, "This is the Savior. This is the promised one. This is our Messiah." But the story continues with verse 15 of Luke chapter 2. The angels left, they went back to heaven, and the shepherds looked at each other and said, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. A simple declaration, "Let's go see." And there's a sort of really almost reckless abandon in their intention. Let's go see now. Let's go see straight away. Let's go in a hurry. In other words, they just dropped what they were doing. And what they were doing was not without import. They were shepherding their sheep in the flocks, or shepherding their flocks in the fields by night. They were out there where they weren't typically out there. Their sheep should have been in a pen, but the pens were full. None of that mattered. In reckless abandon, they go and say, "We have to see this thing." We might just note as a sidebar, lots of people have done the same thing. We'll see it as we walk with Jesus through this gospel. The disciples will do the very same thing. They'll drop whatever they're doing, working on whatever they're working, fishing, tax collecting. They drop whatever they're doing when Jesus says, "Follow me." There should be an element of that, I would submit to you, in all of us as Christians. When the clear call of God comes, we drop what we're doing and we go. We go straight away. We go almost with reckless abandon. But it isn't that, of course. It's an abandon to faith. It's an abandon to what we believe. It was that way for me. When I knew that God was calling me into the ministry, there was a reckless abandon to it. At least that's what everybody around me thought. You can't possibly leave a job like that, a career like that, a success like that. You can't possibly just walk away from all of that. But that's the path. When Jesus makes the call clear, we follow Him. We sing about it wherever He leads. That's where we will go. And that's what the shepherds did. Look at the next verse, verse 17. When they'd seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. First step, let's go see. Second step, let's go tell. It's a time of wonder. It's a time of excitement. It's a bit of the joy that we're still experiencing even 2,000 years later. There's marvel in it. There's curiosity in it. There's awe in it all. Verse 20, the shepherds then went back to where they had left, back to the fields. But they went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Let's go see. Let's go tell. And then let's worship. They're glorifying God. They're praising God. They're praising God and glorifying God when they saw what they saw, which was exactly what God had said. And that is the heart of every worshiper. We see what God has said. and it causes us to worship Him. Don't turn there, but John expresses this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I didn't print that for you. I'd intended to, but you listen. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen, what we have heard, this we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the natural expression of a worshiping heart when it sees and hears and knows what God has done. That's the shepherd's reaction. But then we have Mary's reaction. You back up a verse to verse 19. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. This young mother, Mary, probably not older than 13, she has a much more, it seems, measured response to all that has happened. It says she's treasuring these things. Savoring it would be a good translation. And she's thinking about them, pondering them, thinking deeply about what is happening. We saw her do this already back in chapter 1 in verse 29 when the angel announced what was going to happen. The Bible said she was perplexed. And she kept on pondering. She's thinking deeply about these events. She's not thinking at a shallow horizontal level, but at a deeply profound vertical level between her and what God is doing. Now, you've seen some of that even in your natural life when a baby is born. There's all that excitement, almost giddiness that attaches itself to that event. The arrival is anticipated and excitement builds, and then the news goes and the cigars are passed out and all the well wishes and the visits are made. But when you get a glimpse of that mother, there's a seriousness to the joy that she has. Certainly no less joy. The same with the father. I mean, within minutes, something settles on their heart. A great responsibility has been given them. And they begin to feel that. And therefore their response becomes a bit more measured. It's more measured because the responsibility they face is far greater than any that would come around to see the baby and shout and cheer and celebrate. This couple, clearly experiencing all of that, but yet now in a deeper way than any of us as parents could have ever experienced. They face the reality that they're going to raise Jesus Christ, Son of God, is now their responsibility. Raising Jesus. How different would it be to know that than raising your child or me raising my children? This little baby, they know, will be the Savior of the world. Joseph and Mary, an incredible couple, really, if you think about it. Joseph, the father of the Son of the Heavenly Father, as we heard sung a moment ago. Mary, the woman who carried the Son of God in her womb and now holds that baby in her arms. I think Luke gives us a sense of this in this text. There are markers, and they're really time markers. And I think they're meant to give us a sense of the overwhelming responsibility that suddenly just rushes in. You might want to mark these in your Bible. I think it's very helpful to have this in this account. I listed them for you so you could put a little star by each verse, but follow the time points. Verse 21, 8 days have passed. Verse 22, when the days for purification came, that's 40 days have passed. Verse 40, the child continued to grow. 8 days, 40 days, growing days. Verse 42, he's 12 years old all of a sudden. And verse 52, Jesus keeps increasing in wisdom and stature. He's 30 now. From 8 days to 30 years old. Luke marks this for us in our Bibles to give us a sense, I think, of the responsibility that's now rushed in on these parents. I want to look at those markers one at a time, starting with verse 21 there in your Bible. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. What is this curious thing? 8 days, a circumcision, and a name. Well, it's pretty simple, really. It's Genesis chapter 17. You might want to flip back there, not losing your spot in Luke chapter 2, but they're doing what, well, God had told the Jews to do in Genesis chapter 17. In verse 10, "This, God said to Moses, is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you," may I add, including Mary and Joseph. "Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." This is my covenant, God says. I'm the one making the promise. I'm the one, we know, who will keep the promise, God is saying. But you have to respond to that promise with obedience. And then he lays out this simple act of symbolic obedience. It is, he says, a generational promise. It is a promise for you and your descendants. It is a redemptive promise, he says. It's pictured in the act itself. It's the cutting away of the flesh. It's the cost. It's the price. It's the pain. It's the blood. And it's a precise promise. Timing matters. And God, for all these generations, has said, do it on this precise day, the eighth day. This is what you will do, God says, when I've done what I will do. 8 days, do it then. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Many have speculated why, and I'm counted among them. Here's my speculation as to why it's 8 days. 6 days, God created everything that is. All that is was created in 6 days by the hand of God. Everything created ex nihilo, from nothing. On the seventh day, he called all of creation along with himself to rest. And on the eighth day, it's time to get up and get to work and serve the Lord. And I think that's probably something to do with what's wrapped up in that eighth day. It's our turn now to move and to act and to respond to all that God has done. But also significantly, the Jews saw this eighth day as the time when a person now takes on their own identity. Those first 7 days, there's no separation between the mother and the child and the child and the mother. The child doesn't even have a name. And the reason is that on that eighth day, that child assumes an identity of their own. And the Jews had for centuries named their children on the eighth day. These parents, Joseph and Mary, and having the baby Jesus circumcised, are expressing what parents among Jews had expressed now for centuries. They expressed that their parenting rests, listen, their parenting rests not just in their efforts, but it rests in the promises of God. This is His covenant. And now a new extension has been added to that generational promise. And of course, as I said already, all of that would be ordinary for any Jew, but this is extraordinary for these two because of the significance of the child himself. Yet, still, they follow the pattern of the promise. And I might just pause here and say that to parents. Listening to me, parents, follow the pattern of the promise when you parent your children. Unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. Follow the pattern of the promise. Rest child raising into the careful hand of God. But you can't overlook that this child is different. This child is Jesus. This child is God in human flesh, and we would have to ask, why would he be circumcised? Well, the answer is, number one, because he's a human. This is what human Jewish boys did, or had done, I might should say, to them. This is Luke reminding us, this God, very God, is human. He's like every other boy. You see it from the very start, Luke would say. You could have seen it when Mary was giving labor pains and a boy was born the way all boys are born. And now you see it again on the eighth day when a boy, like any other Jewish boy, is circumcised. The picture of sacrifice. And really, this is the only boy that could have ever really pictured that sacrifice. The cutting away of the foreskin was a symbol of the cost, and it would be his price to pay. Finally, the sacrifice has arrived. So Jesus would be found obedient actively to every element of the law. We're going to run into this in the next chapter when John the Baptist determines to baptize him. We get asked the same questions again. We'll get the same answer. Jesus, in his humanity, will be perfectly obedient to every commandment of the law. But also his passive obedience is pictured even here on the eighth day. He will keep the covenant to the very end, pouring out himself as a guilt offering for the sins of the world. All of that is there, and I think Luke wants us to see it there on the eighth day. He wants us to see his humanity. He wants us to see the obedience of the parents. Not just to tradition, not just to a covenantal promise. But these two are keenly aware of what's happening. They've been told, right? The angel told Mary, this is Jesus. The angel told Joseph, this is Jesus. Name him Jesus. And now the day has arrived and they name him Jesus. They're affirming the identity of Jesus Christ. The Savior of the world, listen, now lives in their house. And he has a name. And his name is Jesus. 8 days. And then 40 days. Verse 22. I don't have that printed for you either, but look at it in your Bibles. Verse 22 of chapter 2. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus with them, look, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, there's two things happening here, and we'll break them apart in their pieces, but they're happening at the same time. They're coming at the end of their purification. He's coming by them to be presented to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And notice verse 24, a sacrifice is to be offered according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now this is all wrapping up again what Luke wants us to see in these faithful parents and how they're responding to raising Jesus. It says according to the law, two things are happening. Number one, their purification. Now, what is that? Well, it's when a mother gives birth. A mother gives birth, she is separated from the time of giving birth from the normal assembly of the people in worship. She is considered to be ceremonially unclean, and that's for 40 days. Now, we should note, having a baby isn't sinful. She's not unclean because she had a baby. There's nothing sinful about that. The birth of a baby is a profound blessing. It's the realization of a promise of parents that, in this case, God had made. But every child born, right, you know this, mothers, is born in pain. It's born in misery. It's born in blood. And that is a constant reminder of the curse of God since Genesis 3. Every labor now of every child will be in pain. And while you might have reckoned this, mothers, or fathers, it points to sin's curse. All of that joy produces something that bears sin's curse. That means that every child is born sinner, except this child. This child is unique. This child is not like any other child. This child didn't have a human father. This child is the Son of God, perfect, always, and only perfect. No sin will ever taint him. But yet the mother still bears that mark of the curse in the birth. And so 40 days had to pass. And when 40 days had passed, they were, the parents, allowed back into ceremonial worship. Now, Joseph didn't have to stay away for 40 days. According to the Old Testament law, all Joseph had to do was stay away for a day. But here they are 40 days later. And here's what I want to mark for you. This devout, devoted Jewish couple is obeying God's law at every turn. They are faithful to what God has commanded to them. And I would say now, more than ever, this expression reminds us what they surely knew. We can't do this. We can't bear this kind of responsibility. So we're going to trust ourselves into the hands of God through our obedient expressions that He has called us to. If a young couple, any young couple, doesn't perceive rightly the responsibility they have in raising a child, and that that responsibility is way beyond their ability, that demands a devotion, therefore, to God, that God's hand would be in it, then that young couple has no clue what they're doing when it comes to raising children. It is a massive responsibility. And it can only be accomplished to the glory of God through obedience to God, through a complete devotion and surrender and confidence in God Himself that's working in their lives. Mary and Joseph, these young parents, know this responsibility has to, in some sense, be turned over to God. They have to trust Him. And now it's the 40th day. And on the 40th day, according to Jewish law, they were to come and give that child over to God. That's what they were to do. You could read about it in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, where God told Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb. Listen, it belongs to me." So it's a picture of surrender to God, this child, a picture of dedication. Mary and Joseph were saying, "We will raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All that we do, every decision that we make, this child's life is to be to the glory of God. He or she, in this case, Jesus, belongs to His Father." That's a powerful picture that I suspect is lost on many, if not most, parents. I wonder this morning, parents, I've got lots of parents looking at me. Do you think that way? The responsibility of raising a child and how much confident trust you have to put in God and not your own ability? Christians, do you think that way? You have a huge responsibility. Do you think that way? That's really what I'm picking at. How do you think about these things? The responsibilities of life, decisions that you make. Do you ask the question, what will bring glory to God? When you're marking out a path for your kids from 8 days on, what will be the path that brings glory to God? Not the path that brings glory to you. Oh, look what I did. I'm a good parent. Not the path that brings glory to them. The path for that child that will bring glory to God. That's what this whole thing pictures when they come on that 40th day, now purified, to present the child. Every decision you make, Christian, every decision you make, parents, has to have that in view. Not what's best for the child in this moment. Find the winning baseball team. Find the best music teacher. Get them in the best school. Nothing wrong with any of that, as long as all of that has one goal in mind. I am seeking to raise this child to the glory of God. Everything else is shallow and empty. And they understand that this child's promise will always be wrapped up in the glory of God. And so I'll just tell you, Christians and Christian parents especially, that's foundational. Foundational. And it's hard. It's hard. This child has an identity now. this child now has a path. Listen, for you parents that have more than one child, all those paths aren't the same, are they? No, they're not. And that's a challenge. But parents, that's your challenge. That's the challenge you have to take up. Every one of your children needs to have their own identity. And every one of your children needs to find their path to the glory of God. Now, there are principles that will prevail over all of them, but these are individual paths to be carved out in accord with the direction and the wisdom of God. That's why Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go or she should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Notice, parents, the way he should go. Anyway, no, the path to the glory of God, but it's the way he should go. Every single path is marked and identified and shaped by God for that child. I have five children. That's tough. Some in here have 6 and 8 and 9 and 11 children. It's multiplied tough. But listen, friends, it's tough enough if you've just got one. What way should they go? It starts early. It starts earlier than you think. It starts here at 8 days and is now being kind of fleshed out at 40 days. And guys, you don't have a long time to think about it when that baby arrives. What is the path that God has for that child? We have before us in these two chapters already two amazing children, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Each of them purposed by God to be a vital instrument in the glory of God, but their paths are not the same. John's path is not Jesus' path, and Jesus' path is not John's path. Jesus will later say, John arrived playing a funeral dirge. I arrived partying. Two completely different paths, but we were both reaching for the glory of God. It's difficult, parents. I'm telling you, it's hard. And I just want to quicken you to that in the strange place of Christmas Sunday. Parenting has a singular challenge, a singular purpose, that child's path leads to the glory of God. But there is dimension and individual expression to that, that in large measure you're responsible for charting out. Sometimes we say things like, well, farmers beget farmers. Plumbers beget plumbers. Musicians beget musicians. Educators beget educators. Well, that could be true, and oftentimes is true, if that's what the hand of God determined. It might make sense in the annals of heaven that God has a plumber to give, and he gives it to a plumber. But my experience has also taught me this. Man's hand is often there. Moms and dads determining what they think is best for their child, the path that they should go, and sometimes that's why musicians beget musicians. Sometimes that's why plumbers beget plumbers. Walk. Let them walk in the path that God has for them. Listen to me, Dad and Mom, please. Don't make them walk your path. That was your path. The good teacher knows this. I'm looking at teachers this morning. Good teachers, you know this. You have one goal for every child in your class. Educate them. Proficiency. Some level of proficiency. But a teacher hasn't taught very long before they understand, ain't every one of them kids on the same path to that goal. And you got to work individually with those children that they might attain to the path that God has laid out for them. Now, notice, I have to move on. This dedication that is there in front of you in verse 24 involves a sacrifice. When they come to dedicate this child, they offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Now, Luke is telling us that there's a law that sticks behind this, that's moving Mary and Joseph to do this. Now, we don't know which they brought. We don't know whether they brought doves or pigeons. But the question we should ask is, why would they bring either a dove or a pigeon? What is lying behind this? And again, it's the Old Testament law. It's Leviticus chapter 12. You can follow along here and I'll read. Here's the days of purification. Do you see that? The days of purification are completed for a son or for a daughter. She brings to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. Two offerings are being made there in two different animals, as you can see. A lamb is a burnt offering, and the pigeon or the dove is a sin offering. And then she offers it before the Lord. And they make atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood, that is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. But if she can't afford a lamb, underline this, she's supposed to bring a lamb and a dove. But if she can't afford a lamb, then she takes two doves or two pigeons. One of them then will be for the burnt offering and the other will be for the sin offering. And the priest, no less, will make atonement for her because it was never about the animals. It was about her faith. And by that, she is made clean. Now, why do we even take the time to look at that? Because Luke wants us to look at that to tell us something about Mary and Joseph that we would not have known any other way. They're poor. They are a couple of meager means. And maybe there's a mom and dad here this morning that needed to hear that more than anything. The faithful, responsible rearing of a child does not depend on what your means are. This couple has very meager means. They are simple, common people. In short, they don't have a lamb to give. That also tells us, by the way, that the wise men weren't there on the first day bringing all those gifts because they'd have had the money to buy a lamb. All right, so we'll move away from the nativity scene and back to the text. Now you might say, well, Joseph is a carpenter. He's not a shepherd. Of course he doesn't have a lamb. Well, of course he doesn't have a lamb. In which case, he would have to buy a lamb. But of course, he can't buy a lamb because he doesn't have the money for a lamb. This is really profound, if you'll think about it. Every child was to be dedicated to God symbolically with a lamb. That's the foundational picture. But here is Jesus himself, who is the lamb. How fitting that there's not another lamb in the room when he is dedicated to God. And oh, the thousands of providences that led to a poor couple who couldn't afford to buy a lamb, even as they presented the lamb who would save the world. It's really hard to even wrap your head around these events and what God is doing. But I think there's one more thing that Luke would have us to see next. What were they thinking? Well, you see them walking in perfect obedience. Well, sometimes, you know, some of you are here this morning and this is you. You're walking in obedience. It's Sunday, I'm supposed to be there, but your heart is somewhere else. Here they are walking in obedience, doing the next thing, God's thing, the law's thing. But is their heart still in it? Look at verse 24 again. They come to offer this sacrifice and without pausing, Luke says in verse 25, and there was a man. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Just at that moment where they are there doing what they've been called to do in obedience, this man enters their life. This man intersects this young couple. His name is Simeon, and we're told about this man that he's righteous and devout and he has been waiting for this day. He has been spending years looking for the consolation, the comfort and the concern of Israel. And at this moment, as with every other significant moment we've had so far in Luke's gospel, we see the presence of the Holy Spirit is on him. And when the Holy Spirit has showed up so far in Luke's gospel, he has showed up because something's about to be said by God himself. He showed up on Elizabeth and she declared. And she showed up on baby John and he declared even from the womb. And the Holy Spirit showed up on Zacharias and he sang his song of deliverance. And it's not any different here. And I'll tell you, it's rarely different ever. The Holy Spirit shows up to tell you what God says, what God has said, what Jesus did. That's what the Holy Spirit's role is. So here is this man Simeon, look at verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he reaches out and takes the baby. He took him into his arms, blessed God, and said, Now, Lord. You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." There's a lot there. That's another sermon for another time. But here's Simeon in the Spirit declaring what? Personal peace for himself. Saving peace. I've seen the child. I've seen salvation. Available peace for the Jews and Gentiles alike. This mystery is again revealed. This mystery that it was always never, how's that, about the Jews. It was always about the Jews and the Gentiles. And here the Old Testament is quoted. It's the Gentiles also. Now, that intersection, immediately, they're being obedient. I ask the question, what? Where's their head? Where's their heart in this matter? I think it had grown a bit cold, a bit distant. 40 days is a long time. Hard to keep the zing and the zeal of the miraculous birth of Jesus, even if you're his parents. But this intersection comes at the right moment, and Mary and Joseph are again amazed. They are amazed at the things which are being said about him. They are amazed again. The thrill is back again. The excitement is back again, because the perspective of it all has been presented to them again by this faithful man, Simeon. It's easy in your life or my life for our sparkle to fade in about 40 seconds. Certainly 40 minutes. 40 days. Some of the confidence that you felt here in the house of the Lord with the people of God begins to fade when you're out there, away. Their religion will keep moving them along, and your religion keeps moving you along. But that can become drudgery. That can become nothing but ritual. This encounter gives them another dose of the mystery of it all, of the magic of it all, in the sense that God is working in mysterious and wonderful ways. You see, they're told one more time that you made this trip to the temple, and you need to know you were carrying peace. You were carrying salvation. You were carrying Israel's future and the future for the whole world. They needed to hear that. And God told them that. And the excitement and amazement is back again. And then Simeon's not finished. He blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Mary couldn't possibly imagine what was really wrapped up in all of that. What she's hearing is the truth that some in Israel will rise in faith to accept Jesus. Others will fall, but no one who ever sees him will ever be left the same. And then Mary's told of a sword that will penetrate her own soul. She doesn't know it yet, but she's being told that you'll have to watch your son be crucified. All of that to this end, Luke says. Look at this. All of that to this end, that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. This child, this Word incarnate, will cut through the facade of any man or woman's life and reveal the true thoughts of their hearts. You see, friend, there's no pretense with Jesus. There's no bluffing your way through. You see him for who he is and what he has done, listen, or you don't see him at all. You accept him for who he is and what he has done, or you don't have him at all. If you have not seen him for who he is and what he has done, and if you have not accepted him for who he is and what he has done, there's no joy in Christmas. So this morning, in this moment, I would ask you to look at Him. Even this baby. And what you see when you look at Him reveals your heart. Look at Him this Christmas. And when you look at Him, you ask yourself, who is He? Now, how you answer that, please listen. How you answer that will not determine who He is. Oh, He is who He is. But how you answer that question, are you listening? Will determine who you are. Who is this child? Well, He is who He says He is. Who do you say He is? And how you answer that tells us who you are. Who is He? Who are you? Father, we thank You for this incredible story that is not a story told, but a history revealed. What better time at Christmas? Surrounded by all the pretense, all the shallow, all the glitter. What better time than Christmas to come face to face with Jesus and find out who we really are. God, for all of us, that first glimpse reveals our sin. We're sinners. That's who we are. We're enemies of God. We are helpless, hopeless, and not a people of God. But as we gaze into the face of Jesus, into the life and work of Jesus, if we begin to see Him for who He is, who He truly is, we find grace there. And in that instant, in that moment, when we surrender by faith to all that He has accomplished, who we were is changed to who we are. Children of God, those who were once not a people now are a people, and all of that is by grace. God, we would ask You, the God of the universe, the God of insight and illumination, the God of the Spirit, the God of Jesus Christ, God, very God, all of the Godhead, to show us Jesus. To grant us grace. To change us. That we might be all that You created us to be. A people of faith, a people of rejoicing, a people of gratitude, an obedient people. Do this work, Father, that we cannot do, that my urging cannot accomplish. Do this work by Your Spirit in our hearts this Christmas and every day of the year. We ask for Christ's sake. And the people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.